the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. We are working our way through the book of Romans. We want to return to this particular study. We're looking at chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, beginning with 28. And because this is the inspired word of the Lord, as you're able, let's stand together for this reading. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the unction of the Spirit of God to the church at Rome and to the saints that were assembled there. It is the word of the Lord to the saints that are assembled here. Beginning with verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Beloved, the Word of God. Shall we pray again? And now we ask our God that You would bless this part of our service of worship, that Your Word of truth would be faithfully proclaimed here. Lord, we ask that You would be at work in each of our lives today, the one who preaches, all who listen, including the preacher, that we might submit ourselves to the truths that are found here, that we would see, that we would understand, and that we might rejoice with great rejoicing and praise to our God because of the wonder of Your gospel to us. So receive our worship, O God, as we sit under the preaching of Your word, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This past fall, my family and I attended an evening concert of the St. Olaf College Orchestra. My mother-in-law believes that I need a serious infusion of culture. It beats me why she thinks that way. But we attended this concert. These kids are really good. If they ever come back, you need to go. But you know how things start in a context such as this. The instrumentalists come out and they bring their instruments with them. They all sit down and everybody starts warming up. They ignore everybody else and they're warming up on their own so that there is this loud dissonance and cacophony of noise that makes no sense and is rather unpleasant. But then the conductor comes out. And when he goes to the podium, everything goes silent. And when he raises his baton, all the instrumentalists become ready. And when he begins, he organizes and he conducts and he orchestrates the group so that there is an organized, a coherent, beautiful sense of music that comes forth. That's really an idea, at least, of how things are working with Jesus and you and I from Romans 8, 28. There, the Apostle Paul, as you know, has said that it is God who causes all things to work together for our good. It is God who takes all these dissonant and cacophonous experiences and things and even sin in our lives. And it is Christ who comes into our lives as a matter of the gospel and begins to synthesize all these things together to accomplish His good and holy purposes in our lives. Thanks be to God. And so we've begun looking at this particular passage, calling it gospel collaboration, of how Christ with His people brings everything together so that it accomplishes and fulfills His good and holy purposes. But we can ask ourselves the question, for whom does Christ do this? Who benefits from this? Who are the beneficiaries of this great and precious promise that comes to us from the Scriptures? Who stands to gain? Who is blessed by this sovereign synergy that God brings into our lives? Now, some would ask, well, why do you even ask such a question like that? Doesn't God, in His sovereign providence, apply this promise to everybody? Who does not live under the sovereignty of God and all that He is doing and accomplishing in the world? After all, it was Jesus Himself who declared in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that it's God who causes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. So how is it that we ask, to whom does this promise then apply? The Apostle Paul, under the Spirit of God, is making the message of the gospel at this point very clear. He is declaring, it is under that gospel in Jesus Christ where this sovereign collaboration of all things takes place and produces good. What we defined the last time we looked at this passage is that which is positive and beneficial and blessing. It is Christ who brings all of these things together and produces good for some, but not for others. For some, but not for all. Let's think about it perhaps this way. God has blessed each of us with a certain level or amount of resources and has given us a stewardship over those resources to use them as we see fit for whatever way or with whomever that we please. And you may be like me where you're willing to take some of those resources and use them for a general good or with general concerns. Maybe you support St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital in Memphis. I think that's a great thing. Maybe you support some of the work that the Rotary Club does, and you do a little bit of that. But if you are like me, you reserve the majority. You reserve most of it for your children and for your grandchildren. We use the resources for the family. And God is doing that in a similar sort of way, yet of course obviously with an infinity that we don't have and a righteousness that we don't have, where God uses the grace of the gospel for the sake of His family, for the sake of His children, for those who have submitted themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are outside of a relationship with God, those who live apart from Christ, for them there is reserved punishment and judgment and a righteous condemnation, all of which is divinely holy and moral and just, but can hardly be considered positive, beneficial, a blessing, or good in particular by those who are the recipients. The good of God's sovereign direction and His overruling of all things under the gospel Paul says, is restricted for the family, for believers, for those that we could say are the caring and the chosen. First of all, for the caring. God reserves the promise of Romans 8:28 for his people. Look again at what he is saying, does Paul in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's a restriction. To those who love God. So we're forced to ask the question, what is it that you love? What is it that you care about? We're really forced to ask this question, do you love God? Do you really love God? Do you truly love God in the faith that you claim for yourself? You see, this qualification is for this promise of the gospel. And it is for those who truly do care about God in Jesus Christ. That phrase, to those who love God, in the Greek text, is actually emphatic. As Paul is writing this, moved by the Spirit of God, he places emphasis upon this language as he's writing it out in the Greek. It literally reads this way. And we know that to the ones loving God, there's the emphasis, all things work together by God for good, to the ones loving God. Now, how are we supposed to understand this? Well, the obvious begins with the fact that there are those in the world who don't love God. If there are ones who do, then there are surely ones who don't. As incredible as it is for us to think about this, there are some people, in fact, who simply do not care about God. They just don't. And to be precise, they even hate him. They hate God. As God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses in the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord instructs this to his people, you shall not worship idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who, what does it say? Of those who hate me. Here is God himself declaring, there are those. They worship anything other than me. And as they do, they are expressing the fact that they hate me. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 32. He who hates me hates my Father also. Here is Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, declaring, you know, there are some who hate me. They hate me. And when they hate me, they hate the Father who sent me. Of course, there are these who put up a great protest at this point. They say, I don't hate God. They say, we just don't particularly care about him. We don't think about him. We're not really interested in him. We don't hate him. We're just kind of indifferent towards him. Or there's that one who famously said, quote, if he doesn't bother me, I won't bother him. But you see, God does bother you. He does bother you. Just by his mere existence, we have been taught in Romans chapter 1, God bothers every man, woman, and child. Here are some of the characteristics, then, of those who hate God. God haters are guilty of a selfish, self-centeredness. They live for themselves. God haters have a disregard of and a disobedience to God's law. Those who hate God neglect the church. They neglect the means of grace found in Christ's church. They are prejudicial against people of faith. God haters never pray. They never read the Bible. They never seek God. Those who hate God do good to others just because it makes them feel good about themselves or because they want to be well thought of by those around them. God haters criticize the gospel as far as they intellectually understand it as being exclusive, narrow-minded, and unfair. God haters decry Christians as hypocrites, misogynists, as being sanctimonious, all of that and so much more. And you see this everywhere you go. We see this with people with whom we work. We see this amongst our neighbors. We see this in modern social media where we have gotten to the point where we can say anything that comes to our minds with a certain degree of safety between us and whoever might read what we've said or see what we have posted, and it goes around the world in seconds. They hate God. And where does it lead? Deuteronomy 32:41. God says, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. All of which simply means Romans 8:28, this precious promise of God in the Scriptures does not apply. But to those who love God, it most certainly does apply. You see, God views people in two categories only. You and I are very different about this. We divide people up into all kinds of different categories that we manufacture, and sometimes it's just the good and the bad and the ugly. God divides people into just these two categories, those who love me in Christ and those who hate me apart from Christ. That's it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, of course, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, when he classically declares, those who are not with me are against me. Those who do not sow with me scatter. If you're not for Jesus, you're not ambivalent towards Jesus, you are against Jesus. There are only those who love God through Christ. And then there are those who hate God apart from Christ. But to those who love God, Paul says, here are some of the characteristics, just some of the characteristics of God lovers. Does this apply to you? Psalm 73:25, the psalmist asks, who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Does that apply to you? See, I ask you that question because I asked myself that question just about 2 or 3 days ago. I desire nothing else on earth but God in Jesus Christ. How about Isaiah 56, 6, where we're told here there are these foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. And what does that mean? They join themselves. They are people of faith. They love the Lord to minister to Him. Do you declare His praises? Do you testify concerning Him? To love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, you really love God, and holds fast to my covenant. Jesus said this in John 14, 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Do you really love Christ? A lifestyle of sin and disobedience is what is found amongst those who hate God, not amongst those who love God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you love worshiping God? Psalm 69:9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Is it something that really motivates you to guard the glory of God in a dark and a wicked culture? Do you rise up in righteous indignation when you hear God's name disparaged? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Do you really love Christian people? They can be pretty tough. They can be pretty hard. They can be pretty sinful. Do you really love those who believe and trust in Christ? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world, for anyone, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, we could go on with all of this, but it all boils down to this. Those who love God love what God loves and hate what God hates. And to these, the promise of Romans 8:28 belongs. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. But that's a promise that also does apply to the chosen. As Paul goes on in verse 28, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here, beloved, we have come. I should point out, you see the same language used in verse 30. But here now, we've arrived at one of those great teachings of the Bible. This is one of the core doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the call of God. The Greek word here is kaleo. And we've seen it before in our study of Romans with some important distinctions. If you look over at the very first verse in Romans 1:1, Paul is introducing himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called, there's our word, as an apostle. This is the idea of a designation, if you will, of an appointment for a ministry and for a function. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 3, Paul writes, so then if her husband is still living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And here is the idea of to be named because of a certain designated because of a certain behavior or so on. If you look at back at verse chapter 1 again, Paul is writing this in verses 6 and 7. He's talking about the Gentiles, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And there Paul is using the word, obviously, as a summons. Called as saints, called in Jesus Christ, summoning of the gospel, if you will. It's like a legal subpoena. It has the sense of a command. And this is a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ under his gospel. It is that kind of call that Paul surely has in mind now here in verses 28 and 30. But even so, we still need to distinguish this call of the gospel, this call to repentance and faith, between that which is outward and that which is the inward call of the gospel. There's an outward call to the gospel. There's an inward call. We could say it this way. This isn't exactly right. But we could say it this way, that one is effectual and one is not. One is authoritative, one is not. One is efficacious, one is not. What are we talking about? Sometime today, go back to Matthew chapter 22 and read Jesus' parable there, verses 1 through 14. It is the parable, the story of the marriage feast, and it is a teaching that Jesus is giving concerning the kingdom of heaven. The story goes basically like this. A king is hosting a wedding feast for the marriage of his son. And so he sends out servants, you'll recall, to invite important people to come. They all refuse. They're invited to come. They say, thanks, but no thanks. He sends out servants to invite others, and those servants are abused in the invitation being turned down. And then he sends out other servants and says, invite anybody that you can find. An invitation to anybody that you can find. And so they do that until the banquet hall is full. Jesus says the king comes in and he looks at this full banquet hall, but he finds one man who isn't dressed properly for the wedding. He's not clothed in a proper way to be there in the banquet hall. And the king goes to him and declares that he is to be thrown out and removed. And the summary conclusion of all of this, Jesus gives in verse 14 when he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Everybody's been invited in the parable, but only those who are chosen, who are agreed to by the king, can stay and remain. What Jesus is talking about, what we need to understand, and what Paul is talking about is this. The outward call of the gospel for repentance and faith goes out to the entire world. We preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it is a gospel call that goes out, inviting people to come in repentance and faith. This is how Jesus began to preach in the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1:15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is a gospel call that goes out to all of the nations, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation. It is an urging and appeal that is mostly preached before blind eyes and deaf ears. As Jesus describes it in Matthew 7, verse 13, the way to destruction is wide. Many are they that find it. The invitation of the king goes out and the urging and the appeal to come to the banquet hall. But most refuse and travel down that wide path that leads to destruction. But the inward call of the gospel for repentance and faith is applied by the Spirit of God to those who have heard the outward call and are the chosen of God to receive the salvation of Christ. This call is the sense of a redemptive command. Lazarus, come forth. It is the sense of a redemptive command, an effective summons, a divine draft, which is one of the ways the word can be translated. It's like falling under the military draft during a time of war. You will and you must obey. And it's this distinction of these calls of the gospel that is included in Jesus' language in Matthew 22, verse 14. Jesus says, many are called. He uses the word kaleo. But few are chosen. He uses the Greek word ekkaleo, which means to be called out from amongst the many. It means to be chosen. It is the word ekklesia that is found throughout the New Testament for church, the believers, the people of God. And so what Paul is writing now in verse 28, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are effectually called of God unto repentance and faith. According to, Paul goes on to say, his purpose. That's a word that means plan or resolve or will. That is to say, the redemption of our souls in Christ is not our personal natural plan. Repentance and faith is not necessarily the resolve of our unredeemed souls. It is not the desire of our unregenerate hearts, but it is the sovereign resolve of God for his people. And let there be no mistake, it has nothing to do in any way with spiritual merit that belongs to us, as if there were any. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has chosen us, we who are a people of faith and trust. That is because God has set his love upon us. He has called us to love him. He has redeemed us as he has called us unto himself. For what purpose? We have to go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for the uncondemned in Christ, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Christ comes into our lives and begins to conduct and orchestrate all the sinful dysfunction and dissonance and cacophony in our lives, and he works it all together sovereignly to bring about our good before God. The ultimate good being, of course, that we belong to Jesus Christ as a matter of true saving faith and repentance of sin. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? So, our God, as we've looked at another one of these wonderful, challenging truths concerning the gospel of our redemption, Lord, we pray that you would impress this upon our hearts. We ask that you would help us as we sift our way through these things, that we would be like the Berean believers and go back to the scriptures and see if these things are really so. Help us then, our God, that we might understand and believe, that we should be the people that you have redeemed us to be, a people who fall under this precious promise that you will take the mess of our lives and you will make something good out of it. We thank you for that, and we bless your holy name. We pray these things in the greatness of the name of Jesus Christ, and all of the Lord's people can say, amen. Shout for the blessed Jesus reigns. That's the title.